We're going to be looking at Micah chapter 3, chapters 3, 4, and 5 tonight. And I've much appreciated Pastor Ben's comments as we wrapped up last night concerning the application to our families, that we are discipling our children and modeling a proper approach to God's Word by a righteous lament when we see the revelation of God and Him dealing with our own hearts. It's so important that we not put on a facade of righteousness, of fake peace before our children. It's so important that they see us repent, that they see us pursue forgiveness even with them when we have offended and sinned against our children. It's so important, children, that you learn at a young age to seek forgiveness and restoration of relationships with those that you've sinned against. It might be your siblings. It might be your parents. There are a number of times growing up where God would convict me of something, and I won't tell you what those things were because I don't want to give you any ideas. But areas where I had wronged my parents, perhaps I had lived in a deceitful manner, and God would begin to prick my heart and convict me of that. And part of that restoration involved going to my mom and dad and telling them I had sinned against them as well as the Lord. That was hard, always hard. They were always so gracious, and I'm thankful for that. But when the Lord begins to bring conviction because of our own idolatry and the way that we express that in our sins against the Lord, it's so important that we pursue His reconciliation all the way through, including seeking restoration with those that we've wronged. Now, our parents and those that we've wronged, they don't forgive our sins. Only the Lord does that. But when we have wronged somebody, it is important that we confess that to them and ask for their forgiveness for the way that we wronged them. And when someone comes to us, what are we required to do as Christ-following people? Forgive, right? Just like Jesus forgives us. And that is, those truths and those practices are absolutely critical for a home to be a godly home, a Christ-centered home. And as we think about what idols do I have in my life, we looked at last night Judah, Samaria, they had idols that the Lord brought judgment in because of their idolatry. What is one of the ways that the Lord deals with idolatry in my life and in our home? And He does, because we all have idols in our lives and our homes. And sometimes they're very subtle. But one of the most humbling points of conviction as a parent, one of the ways that the Lord deals with idolatry is through the children that He gives to us. And sometimes it's through the things that we become most frustrated with. Because as you think about that, what they are evidencing often is an unsanitized version of parental idolatry, right? They're little miniatures of my heart. And it's usually the expressions of my own idolatry that get me most frustrated. And it's very humbling to admit that, isn't it? But to have a sensitive and humble spirit to notice, you know what, this is the Lord dealing with me. And I need to bring myself under His authority. And yes, I have to be a parent. I'm called to rear my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't excuse wrongdoing or take away the responsibility to teach them and disciple them. But I have to do it with a humble heart that's lamenting my own sin and depending on the Lord's grace to give me strength and to break the idols of my own heart so that I can follow the King, Yahweh, who's going before and leading the way. And so I pray that as the Lord continues to work with us through His Word, that these kinds of applications, that we take the truth of God's Word and we extend it into our lives, we give thought to these things, and the way that God intends to use them to impact us in sometimes very uncomfortable ways. But it's uncomfortable to be operated on, isn't it? My dad was a surgeon, and he always said, to cut is to cure. It's not fun if you're the one under the knife. But if you have something in you that needs to be cut out or repaired, you need that pain in order for the healing to take place. And so sometimes the Lord does that. He applies the knife of Scripture with surgical precision to the exact place in our heart that needs some work. But the long-term result is a restoration before Him, right? It's the elimination of pollution. It's expanding our view of His Word and elevating our view of Him as the one who is able to deal with our souls and take out the idols. And we're going to see that tonight in this passage even more directly, as the passage will conclude and lead us to the shepherd of our souls. And as you go through life and seek to discern the Lord's will and what it means to follow Him and to live for Him, we kind of start out optimistic and energized, but I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do this for the Lord, which is wonderful. It's wonderful to have that desire. But we realize we need somebody to lead us. We need somebody to sustain us. We need somebody to care for us. We need a shepherd. And in this passage, we're going to see a contrast between corrupt shepherds and the faithful shepherd. And so as we lead our families, as we follow the Lord, and whatever role the Lord has put us in, we will follow somebody. There are people that we're going to follow. And the heart of the Lord in this passage is to reveal what corrupt leaders look like so we're not led astray. Right? When there's conflict and when there are issues in our lives that need dealt with, sometimes it's easy to go to the person that's offering the easy fix. And the Lord is instructing us on what the easy fix looks like and why it's disastrous. And leading us to the one, the shepherd, who is the one that we should follow. And so let's look at the scriptures tonight as we again look at the second sermon of Micah. Micah begins each sermon there in chapter 3, verse 1, with this command, "Hear, I pray you." And we hear because the Lord is going forth. That's what we established last night. And in the first sermon, the Lord comes out in judgment, chapters 1 and 2. Judgment unto deliverance. Now in the second sermon, the Lord sends out His shepherd. And again, this is where we'll culminate. And then the third sermon will be focused on the fact that the Lord leads out His people. So here in chapter 3, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? In other words, if anyone should know judgment, it should be you. But verse 2, you hate the good and love the evil. You pluck off their skin from them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. And then they shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. The Lord starts out with an indictment against the leaders, and his indictment is because instead of shepherds, they're hunters. You see that imagery in verses 2 and 3? They pluck off their skin and their flesh from their bones. They eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin. Right, these are images of a hunter cleaning its prey, getting the meat at best. At worst, it's a cannibal. But it's striking and it's vivid, and God says, this is the way these leaders are treating my people. The ones who I've called to care, to shepherd, to mend the wounds. And yet they're taking their skin and the meat off their bones. This is his indictment. And this indictment runs all the way down through verse 11 of chapter 3. And he brings together all the leaders of Israel in that 11th verse and says, now here's what they're doing, but the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. All right, so this is the summary of the charge. Here is what is driving these leaders, these corrupt leaders. They're doing it for their own benefit. And yet, back to verse 11, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. So chapter 3, as we begin to unfold the structure of this sermon, chapter 3 in verses 1 through 11 is the corrupt leaders condemned by the judge. And we'll come back to this. But then in verse 12, well, what's going to happen? I mean, they say nothing's going to happen. We can get away with this. We're going to lean on the Lord. They have God talk, if you will. Verse 12, therefore shall Zion, for your sake, meaning because of the leaders, because of their corruption, therefore shall Zion be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. God says there's going to be destruction of the land. So verses 1 through 11, the corrupt leaders are condemned. Verse 12 is destruction of the land. Brother Roland and I were chatting this afternoon about the ecosystem of the United States. That's what it turned into, right, Brother Roland? We were looking at it from coast to coast. Right, the animals, the rivers, the weather system, how all of those things, the way that we dam up the rivers, all of those things affect other things. And how easy would it be for the Lord to just overflow the dams, allow one invasive species of animal or bug to come in, and allow storm after storm after storm to come in so no crops could come, and you would have a wasteland for a country. I mean, it would be simple for the Lord. And that's essentially what the Lord says. Look, because of the corruption of these leaders, that's what I'm going to do, verse 12, to Zion. You've built up this city, but it will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. I'm just going to wipe it out. But then in verses 4, or chapter 4, in the whole chapter, there's a contrast to that. So chapter 3, verse 12 is destruction of the land. But chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 is a restoration promised. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. And remember, this is an entire sermon. So Micah is preaching. There's these corrupt leaders that are like hunters when they should be shepherds. And because of that, God's judgment is coming on the land. But then he goes on to his next point, if you will, in the sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you see the contrast? Jerusalem's going to be plowed under. Yes, but in the latter days, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter to disclose the reign of Messiah. Verse 3, this is what it's going to look like. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. It is going to be a complete peace that the Lord will establish. But what corresponds to the corrupt leaders whose condemnation has been proclaimed in chapter 3? So you have the corrupt leaders condemned, the destruction of the land, the restoration of the land proclaimed. But then in chapter 5, you have the faithful leader promised. Who will rule? Who will lead this people, this restored people? Chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against thee, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And most likely, verse 1 is talking about the king of Israel that will be defeated by the invading armies. Right? There's a king that will be smitten. But, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. The faithful leader promised. And what we see in the progression and in the structure of this sermon, the corrupt leaders condemned, the destruction of the land, the restoration of the land promised, and the faithful proclaimed and the faithful leader promised, is that God is intent on providing lasting peace for his people. God is intent on providing lasting peace for his people. This is the message of comfort. This is the message of hope. Here are these people, and we can put it in these terms, they're being ripped off by the corrupt leaders, literally. And there's no peace. But God is going to deal with that because He is intent on providing peace for his people. So let me raise this question as we develop this in the time remaining. Are you at peace? Are you secure in the Lord? This is a passage that deals with a root human longing. We long for the absence of conflict. We long for peace. We long for rest. We long for fellowship. And all of these things were given to us by God. It's part of being in His image. Are you at rest? Are you at peace in the depths of your soul? Because that's the peace that matters. And the reality that chapter 3 sets before us is that there is such a thing as a fake peace. A fake peace that generates a delusional prosperity. These rulers who God in the beginning of that chapter describes as hunters. In verse 5, he gives us the essence of their message. This is what he says. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against. Now in that verse, you might have a little note that gives an alternate translation to that phrase, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. I don't know if that's in your Bible, but there's a little note in my Bible by verse 5. And the alternate translation says this, when there is a bite to eat, they cry, all is well. And then the contrast, but the one that putteth not into their mouths, in other words, the one that doesn't give them food, they prepare war against them. All right, so the essence of the message of these preachers is, well, look, if you feed me, I'll tell you what you want to hear. If you don't feed me, well, God's judgment is on you. Does that sound familiar? What's the problem with this? Well, folks, what we're seeing here is the desperation of people for peace. People are so desperate to find peace that if someone even gives them an idea of fake peace, just says, hey, it's going to be okay. It'll all work out fine. And they have a big smile on their face. And they say, you know, just keep sending your money and it'll be all fine. You know, God wants you to have a successful life. Just believe it with all your heart. People will buy that. Literally buy it. And as long as the money's coming in, the word will go out. Peace. You can have peace. And it's delusional. It's a delusional peace for desperate people. And ultimately, folks, what those prophets are preaching, that they are preaching a message that comes from the human heart. Right? The heart of the people are saying, we want peace. We want something that sounds good. And so the prophets are saying, what do you want? Okay, well, let me tell you that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the same from age to age. And this is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. This is what Micah is proclaiming is happening in Israel. There are people with itching ears, and the false prophets are saying, okay, I'm going to give you what you want to hear as long as you keep feeding me. And what is it that generates this kind of message? Well, if you back up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he gives a rundown of the character of people in the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And you have to take a deep breath before you read this list, okay? Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's a list. And folks, they're not irreligious, are they? Their heart is full of all this corruption, but it's under the guise of a form of godliness. And that's the character of people with itching ears. They want to hear stuff about God without their lifestyle coming under the scrutiny of God. And of course, Paul instructs Timothy, you know, the antithesis to that is you preach the word of God. You preach what I tell you to preach, like Micah is doing. Because that message that those false prophets are preaching, it's a message that comes from the heart. Fake peace comes from the human heart, and fake peace rests on faulty religion. And this is the claim of verse 11. Right, these judges judge for reward, and the priests teach for hire, and the prophets divine for money, but they still have a religious perspective, right? They lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. It's a religion, but it's a faulty one. And Jesus actually addresses this kind of religion in Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. A very sobering statement from the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 21, he diagnoses again what is taking place back in Micah, when he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Who is he addressing in this passage? Folks, he's addressing Christian ministry, ministers. He's addressing prophets. He's addressing people that are doing work in the name of God, but don't know him. They're preaching their own form of religion. And the Lord says, I don't know you, and you're a worker of iniquity. Why? Because you were preaching your own religion. You were preaching what people wanted to hear. You were preaching a fake peace. and not the Word of God. And that kind of faulty religion appears in two general strains. We could spend many hours of study working out the details of that, but there are two general strains that such a faulty religion tends to take. There is, first of all, the strain of legalism. And the strain of legalism is a strain that preaches a religion, it preaches a morality, it sounds very good, it's well-dressed religion, if you will. But at its essence, it is, I kept the rules, see how God blessed? And do we recognize, folks, that this is a manifestation of an idolatrous heart? It's the manifestation of a heart that says, I am going to establish my own religion, and I will get the glory for it. I kept the rules. See how God blessed. And it's insidious. It's subtle. It's dangerous. And those who proclaim it, the Lord says, that is a work of iniquity. The other strain is the opposite. It's antinomianism. Anti without nomian, the law. And that's a strain of religion that says you can just do whatever you want, and it's okay. I mean, God is merciful. He'll understand. God's not punishing me. I must be okay. Of course, Paul deals with this very strongly, a tendency that we could have to go that direction in Romans chapter 6. Well, that's not the essence of grace. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with such false teaching. Because both strains, in some way, shape, or form, forget that they will have to stand the examination of the Lord of glory. And in verse 3, as he reminds the recipients of this letter of the words that were spoken by the prophets in verse 2 and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter's point is that false teachers neglect the reality of the personal coming of the Lord of glory. And when the coming of the Lord of glory is neglected, then typically the teaching and the religion of man will either go into a legalistic self-righteousness or an antinomianism that is utterly indulgent. And it's propagated by corrupt leaders. And where we have to watch our own hearts, folks, again, is that we become so desperate for peace. Maybe we have a child that is just off the charts, strong-willed, and turning away from everything. and we find an organization that is very rigid, and we say, oh yes, that's the answer. I found the structure, I found the answer. But it's without Christ. See, our heart tends to go to the easy way out. And so we have to guard ourselves against our tendency to drift. So we're not duped by those who proclaim a fake peace that generates a delusional prosperity. Because the end of fake peace is darkness and destruction. Ultimately, what God says, look at verse 4, then they shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doing. And then in verse 6, therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And the seers will be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they will cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. That faulty, fake religion leads to ultimate darkness and destruction. And the Lord is mercifully warning his people about that. Now, I intentionally have planned to not spend time in chapter 4, where the Lord prophesies of the restoration of the land after his judgment. But I want us to go to the antithesis of the corrupt leaders in chapter 5 and look at the faithful leader that God raises up to establish genuine peace. Look at verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah prophesies that this leader that God will raise up, unlike the false prophets who generate a fake peace from the hearts of men, this will be a man who is utterly faithful and depends entirely on the Lord. Notice in the middle of the verse, one will come forth unto me, or for me. The whole orientation of this one that will come forth is that he is coming forth on behalf of the Lord. His ministry is for God. It's for the glory of God. It's for the purposes of God. And even the place where he comes, it's an insignificant place. On the rolls of the censuses, when the exiles returned after the Babylonian captivity, you never see Bethlehem appear on those rolls. Why? Because it was so insignificant. Yet that's where the leader would come from. And he would come in the time when God appointed. And what a contrast. In verse 2, this one will come forth whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. So there's this everlasting being, but he's coming forth, verse 3, in the time when God appoints. I'm going to give my people up until the appointed time, and then that everlasting one will come. He brings himself under the authority of the Father, even in the timing of his coming. And in contrast to those false leaders, verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man, he won't proclaim a fake peace, he will be their peace. Verse 5. The faithful leader is the one who, instead of being a hunter, he will be the provider and protector for his people. And he will take upon himself, Isaiah 53:5, he will take upon himself the chastisement that will bring them peace. Instead of slaying them, he will be slain. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd, and he will operate and he will feed in the strength of God and for the glory of God. That's the idea of that second phrase in verse 4, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is not for his own glory. This is for the glory of God. And again, Jesus testifies to this in John 17. Lord, I have accomplished everything you've told me to do. I have brought glory to your name. God will raise up a faithful leader to establish genuine peace. And one of the most remarkable things of this leader in verses 5 through 15 fill out the way that the Lord will restore his people. But in verse 10, Micah tells us, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off the horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. And what he's communicating is the removal of the implements of war. Now, what leader has ever been so successful in establishing peace that the implements of war are removed? Right? Leaders establish peace by getting more implements of war. But it gets better. Because not only will he take away the implements of war, verse 12, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I will pluck up the groves of the out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy the cities. He's communicating that he is going to purge idolatry out of the land. What's the source of conflict? The idolatry of our hearts. The source of every conflict are little gods running around banging heads saying, I'm God, no, I'm God, no, I'm God, no, I'm God. It's idolatry. And the shepherd that God will raise up is a shepherd that will purge the cause of war, and thus he can take away the implements of war. He is able to get to the root of the matter, the idolatry. And again, the one shepherd, folks, that deals with idolatry and leads us in peace is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 describes the fact that as the body grows together, the church, one of the elements of the maturing body of Christ is that the idolatry is removed, the conflict is diminished, and the people of God are able to speak the truth in love as they mature. And as Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And that, folks, that's the essence of a true ministry. It is a ministry where Christ is proclaimed and where the peace that comes through Christ is absolutely preeminent. God is intent in providing lasting peace for his people. He warns us about fake peace. He warns us about the perpetrators of fake peace. He tells us that he raises up a faithful leader, Jesus Christ. And he calls his people to follow those who proclaim Jesus Christ for the glory of God. May the Lord give us discernment and understanding and a hunger that grows and grows and grows to know Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would take these words from this prophet, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us when so often we've both been tempted and at times have gone after fake peace. Lord, we pray that you would bind our wandering hearts to you for your glory and honor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.